Tonight, the 5th, 6th, and 7th, we see similarities among the pattern or the literary framework in which they're delivered. Certainly it is a demonstration of God's power. That's emphasized over and over again in the narrative. As well, it's a manifestation of God's judgment against both Pharaoh and Egypt, along with the gods of Egypt. And that's made clear in chapter 12, at verse 12, where God says, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So I'll read beginning in chapter 9 at verse
6 and...
All right. Good. Okay. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and tell him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field. For the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was not like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Amen. So as I said, we have the continuing narrative concerning the plagues, God's command or demand via Moses to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. This entire section begins in chapter 7 at verse 14 and ends proper at chapter 12 and verse 30. So we'll look first at this fifth plague, the death of livestock, in verses 1 to 7. Again, there are literary patterns that we see, but there's enough diversity to show that it isn't Moses and it isn't Aaron that have power. It isn't Aaron's rod. It isn't the ashes. Those are just symbols or signs or sort of agencies or intermediaries by which the sovereign God demonstrates His power and glory. In a nation like Egypt that was saturated with a belief in a multitude of gods and magicians and those sorts of things, they needed to learn and be taught that there was one true and living God, and certainly these plagues go a long way to encouraging them or instructing them in that particular lesson. So in verses 1 to 7, you have the announcement of the plague in verses 1 to 5. Again, the command is repeated, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And then in verse 2, "For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them," that certainly underscores the relationship between Egypt and Israel. They are held by Pharaoh. They are captive. They are in bondage. They are slaves to the people of Egypt. And then he gives this particular warning in verses 3 to 5. He describes the plague in verse 3. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle." Notice those three words, "in the field." Because in verse 4, it talks about the death of all the livestock. Well, there's certainly livestock there in the plague of boils, and there's certainly livestock in the plague of hail. So I think the emphasis falls on the in-the-fieldness of the animals that were out. They were exposed to this, and they died as a result of it. But nevertheless, the particular dimension of this plague was that the hand of the Lord, not the finger of God, as the magician said in the third plague, but we have the hand of the Lord, the full power of Almighty God, will be on your cattle, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And then there is this division. We've seen that already in plagues up to this point, that God makes a distinction between Egypt and between Israel. This underscores that this was not a natural phenomenon. It wasn't just something that broke out in the land of Egypt. It wasn't just one of those things, but rather it was under the sovereignty of God Almighty. It was supernatural in its origin. If it was a natural phenomenon, it would not be able to discriminate between Egyptians and Israelites. So this further underscores that these plagues come directly from the hand of God Almighty. But there is this division, the distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then notice the timing of the plague. Again, underscoring that God is sovereign. This isn't haphazard. We don't think this is potentially going to happen at a particular time. Rather, God announces when it will occur through Moses. Verse 5, "Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So everything in the narrative disavows the reader from having a naturalistic sort of understanding of what's transpiring in these plagues. Nevertheless, Bible commentators still try to ascribe a naturalistic reading to these particular phenomena. It's simply unacceptable relative to the way that the document is written. At the literary level, you cannot escape the reality that the author is setting forth the fact that the living and true God sent these things directly from His hand, again, through the agency of Moses and Aaron, through the symbolism of an upstretched arm, or rather an outstretched rod, or through ashes of the various means that are used or employed here. But nevertheless, the power is of God Almighty. And then the destruction involved is indicated to us in verse 6. "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died." Stewart explains the significance of this. He says the pantheistic Egyptians revered all animals. Now, they worshipped animals. Animals, as far as they were concerned, were divine, and so therefore they should be worshipped. So he says the pantheistic, which means a multiplicity of gods, or rather everything is God under pantheism, the pantheistic Egyptians revered all animals but birds and livestock more than fish and amphibians. He says for them to have lost livestock would constitute a serious blow indeed. For them to have lost livestock while the Israelites retained all theirs represented a nationwide humiliation. So again, this is not only a direct assault upon Pharaoh and Egypt as a whole, but upon the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt were over the supply of livestock. The gods of Egypt were responsible to make sure that the people of Egypt thrived and flourished and had their items for worship as well, had the usefulness of livestock in their own lives and their daily sustenance and life. And then the response by Pharaoh, he gets wind of the fact that the Israelites' animals are still alive. So he sends out an investigation. Notice at the beginning of verse 7, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. So that would strike him as an offense in terms of his relationship to the people, his relationship to the gods, and the people's relationships to him and to the gods. And then at the end of the verse, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So we have seen in this narrative, in chapter 7, we have the original announcement by, or in chapter 4, God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And again, this is an act of justice on the part of God. The next plague will say that very specifically, so we'll look at that in more detail then. So in verses 8 to 12, we have the sixth plague. Again, the command is repeated in verses 8 and 9. There is no command to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh lets the people go. While there are patterns, it is not strict. It is not absolutely the same in each and every instance. And in this particular instance, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. Again, that's symbolism. That doesn't mean that the ashes were instrumental, that there was a magical sort of incantation placed on those ashes. God works through means, and he uses this to evidence or demonstrate that it is his power behind the scene. And then in verse 9 we read, it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Kaiser says, for the first time, the lives of humans are attacked and endangered. And thus it was a foreshadowing of the tenth and most dreadful of all the plagues. So the first one, obviously, the water turned into blood, affects the life and the livelihood of the people of Egypt. The next couple were sort of nuisances and certainly irritations, to be sure, but this one directly is an assault upon their persons. These boils. One suggests that the root of the word has the idea of burning hot. So whatever's going on in terms of these boils, it was very discomfortable or uncomfortable, very painful, not only for man, but as well for beasts in the land of Egypt. And so we have the execution of the plague in verses 10 and 11. It is intriguing to note the effect upon the magicians. Remember, the magicians had duplicated in part the preliminary sign in chapter 7 at verses 11 and 12. They were able to turn their rods into serpents. As well, they were able to duplicate in part the first plague. They duplicated it in part instead of reversing it in completion so that the people could have water again. The second plague, they also duplicated in part. They could not duplicate the third plague. There's no mention of the magicians with reference to the fourth and fifth plague. But here in the sixth plague, it is curious. Notice at verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. We're not really expecting that. Robert Alter makes the observation, after could not, on the basis of 8:14, we might have been expecting something like cure the burning rash. In fact, the soothsayers, themselves painfully smitten by the maddening skin disease, are in no condition to make any effort of the sort, but instead flee from Moses' presence. So Pharaoh has seen the bankruptcy of Egypt's magicians. They cannot come through. They cannot reverse these things. They cannot effectively meet and combat the various things that are coming via Moses from God ultimately. And so they are covered with these boils, and they flee from Moses. And then verse 12 tells us the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. If you go back to chapter 4, the announcement of the plagues, chapter 4, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I've said this every single time. I'll probably say it every single time coming in the future as well. This is an act of justice. It's an act of judgment. It's akin to Jesus' words in Matthew 11. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent, but you did reveal them unto babes. Even so, it was well-pleasing in your sight. Some people read that and they say, well, that's not fair that God would hide these things from the wise and prudent. No, it's not fair. It's just. It's righteous. It is an expression of who God is in terms of His perfections. These are sinners that are being dealt with, and for God to hide those truths in context in Matthew 11, 25 is judgment. And to exclude them from that isn't unfairness, but rather it is an act of justice, just like we find in this instance. John Gill says, he having often and so long hardened his own heart, God gave him up to judicial hardness of heart, to his own corruptions, the temptations of Satan, and the lying magicians about him, to make an ill use of everything that offered to him, and put a wrong construction on all that befell him, so that whatever was said to him or inflicted on him made no impression to any purpose. So it was justice that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was a sinner. Pharaoh was happily enslaving the children of Israel. Pharaoh, according to verse 2, still had hold of them. And so for God to harden his heart is an act of God's judgment upon him. And then we see the consistent refrain in these plagues up until that final and decisive plague in the death of the firstborn, the fact that Pharaoh rebels. So the end of verse 12, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the rebellion and transgression of Pharaoh is repeated, but then notice, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So not only are we seeing the effect upon Pharaoh and Egypt and the gods of Egypt, but we're seeing the good effect upon Moses, that what God has spoken is true, that what God has proclaimed is definitive, and that God can be trusted. They still have a long way to go before they get out of Egypt into the land of promise. They still have a long journey ahead of them, and it will require faith. It will require faith on the part of all of them, to be sure, but it most certainly requires faith on the part of Moses. And so Moses is being tutored here by God that what God has spoken is in fact true, that His Word can be trusted, and that the Lord Himself is to be believed every step of the way. And that brings us, thirdly, to the seventh plague in verses 13 to 35. So again, we have the announcement of the plague in verses 13 to 21. We have the command repeated in verse 13. And then, dissimilar to the rest of the plagues, I mean, a bit is embedded in the other plague narratives, but we have the theological rationale spelled out for us in verses 14 to 17 as to why God is doing what He is doing. So there is the rationale for the plagues in verses 14 to 17. Notice in the first place the theological reason. Verse 14, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now that encompasses the entirety of the plagues. It's not the case that God says at this time I'm going to send all these to you. He is saying that in terms of this 10 plague sort of scheme that we are witnessing, it is for this reason. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. They needed to be taught that their gods were fake. Their gods were idols. Their gods were phonies, and that God was, in fact, the true and living God. Calvin makes the observation that this implies that Pharaoh had hitherto struggled against him because he had never really and seriously apprehended the extent of the divine power. In other words, Calvin explains Pharaoh's sluggishness because Pharaoh doesn't really understand what he's up against. And I think that's pretty obvious in the text. Because if he understood what he was up against, he would have immediately and forthwith let the people of Israel go. You do not want to stand up against the true and living God. Calvin goes on to say, for wherever it is really felt, the extent of God's divine power, it is impossible but that pride must be humbled before it. And doubtless the reprobate, although in some measure may recognize the power of God, still rush on with a kind of frenzied impulse, and their wickedness is combined with blindness of heart, so that seeing, they do not see. I think Calvin's point is excellent. If we truly understand divine power, if we truly understand the sovereignty of God, it should affect us. It should kill our pride and promote in us humility before the true and living God. The fact that any of us are proud before this God is absolutely insane. There is no room whatsoever for the people of God, especially to be proud before God Most High. As well, those who are not the people of God have no right whatsoever to be proud before this God. And then with reference to God's theology lesson of the children of Israel, he indicates something of the divine power in verse 15. He says, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. Now, previous, we've seen pestilence upon the livestock and we've seen the boils. So what does he mean here in verse 15? Essentially what God is saying, if I unleashed my fury, my wrath, my judgment in the full manifestation of power, there wouldn't be one of you left standing. In other words, we could take care of this very, very quickly and finish this within seconds. We see this with reference to God's power. God is telling them, not that he withholds power. I think when it comes to the power of God, we sort of quantify it the way we do with men. To lift up 200 pounds is a lot more difficult than to lift up 100 pounds. And then we predicate that with reference to God. God is pure act. There's no harder for God. There's no easier for God. There's nothing that is difficult for God. God, as I said, the confession says he is a most pure spirit. In the history of theology, that is typically the Latin term actus purus, which means he is pure act. There's no potential in God, whether active potency or passive potency. God is. He is who he is. He has absolute power and authority. This is spoken in the manner of men, however, to demonstrate to us that if God so willed, he could have obliterated and decimated them with the snap of the finger. But he doesn't do that. So in this, he tells them that he has not shown them the full manifestation of his power. And then the theological purpose behind all of this is found in verse 16. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So if we ask the question, why 10 plagues, Exodus 9:16 answers it. If we ask the question, why does God harden Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 9:16 answers that. Paul uses Exodus 9:16 in a similar sort of a context. Not Pharaoh keeping in bondage the children of Israel, but in the context of God's sovereignty, God's glory, God's power, God's excellence, the fact that God does what he does for his own honor and glory and praise. And so verse 16 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 to highlight that selfsame reality, that God may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then verse 17 acknowledges that as of yet, they hadn't learned the lesson. They hadn't got their minds wrapped around this theological instruction. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. And so what we have there is the recognition that the people of Egypt had not yet learned the reality of the true and living God. So this is going to end with them ultimately burying the firstborn whom the Lord God had killed among them. So it was a tough lesson to be sure, but certainly it was the lesson that God had intended for them. Now the nature of the plague is specified in verses 18 to 21. Notice in verse 18, "Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now." So we have this reality in terms of the plague. You see a similar situation in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10. God uses hailstones in order to rout the enemies of Yahweh when they go to battle against the Israelites. Again, God doesn't always use massive armies. He uses the forces of nature under His sovereign control to do His will for His glory. So the instruction is given concerning this announcement of the hailstones. It's going to be massive hailstones, going to cause a lot of damage, it's going to cause a lot of pain, and cause a lot of suffering. So God is warning them. And that's another thing we need to appreciate as we move through these plagues. Each one is a warning. God tells them what's going to happen. There's a way to end this, Pharaoh. There's a way to stop the onslaught of these plagues. There's a way to stay the hand of Yahweh. It's by surrendering, waving the white flag, and seeking God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. But verse 19, "Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." The Geneva Bible says, "Here we see, though God's wrath be kindled, yet there is a certain mercy showed even to His enemies." Don't miss that. The goodness of God is in verse 19. Now the reality is that there are those in verse 20 who feared the word of the Lord. I don't think that means they believed the gospel and were converted, that they repented and had everlasting life. But they were smart enough to listen to the voice of God as it comes through Moses. They were able to see the reality of the Nile being changed into blood. They were able to see and understand the extent of the frogs and the lice and the flies. And they understood the death of livestock or the pestilence and the death of livestock. They understood the boils that they had. And so when God comes with the announcement of this seventh plague of hail, He gives an avenue of escape to even the Egyptians. God obviously makes a division among Egypt and Israel, but even within Egypt, there's a division. Those who heard the word of the Lord and feared, and those who did not fear the word of the Lord. So notice in verse 20, "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses." So you see, those persons benefited. Those persons received a reprieve under the hand of a merciful God. So even in the outpouring of His wrath, even in the outpouring of His justice, in the outpouring of His judgments upon Egypt, there was an escape valve for those who were smart enough to hear the word of the Lord, to consider what had previously transpired, and make the good decision that I'm going to put my animals away today, and I'm going to take cover. If ever there was a time for a lockdown, it was in the seventh plague. Then you would happily hole up in your living room and just wait it out, because you wouldn't want to go out and get devastated by these hailstones. But, verse 21, you've always got those people that see the demonstration of God's power. You've always got those people who hear the preaching of God's word, and they still close their ears. They still reject, they still neglect, they still refuse. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So guess what happened to them? They lost. They got bombarded with hailstones and the fire that attended it, most likely lightning that would set things on fire, and they would lose life of livestock and of human. I think I mentioned a week or two ago, this is exactly parallel to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 at verse 24 to 27, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I wonder how many Bible readers have read through the plague narratives and have come to this passage in Exodus chapter 9 in verses 20 and 21 and said, boy, I'd like to think that I would be amongst the verse 20 people that listened to the Word of God, that didn't reject the Word of God, that didn't refuse the Word of God, but took my place in my living room, put my animals safely in their shelter, and waited out the storm. I don't want to be like those verse 21 people who hear the Word of God and then go about their normal activities and watch their animals die and watch themselves get crushed by hailstones. So I think that Bible readers everywhere would assume that, hey, verse 20 is the accurate way to respond relative to this seventh plague. And yet, they refuse to come to Jesus. They refuse to believe the gospel. They hear preached from pulpits every Sunday. They hear preached at the family altar. They hear it on sermon audio. They read it in the New Testament themselves. And yet, they refuse to listen to the Word of the living Christ. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you do not build upon Jesus, you will fall, and great will be your fall. So if you can come to verses 20 and 21 in chapter 9 and say, hey, right answer, verse 20, then guess what the right answer is in Acts 16? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is a right and a wrong answer when it comes to the imperative with reference to gospel preaching. And so those who want to do the will of God receive the Word of God and believe that Word for their well-being. They don't refuse it. They don't reject it. They don't side with the verse 21 people who go out and do their daily activities in the midst of a devastating hailstorm. Imagine being in your living room and seeing your neighbor haplessly wandering out into his front yard. You'd probably want to scream at him and say, hey, fella, get back inside. The same sort of thing. We see people running headlong into hell, and we call upon them to believe the gospel, to turn from their sins, and yet they continue to run headlong into hell. It makes no sense. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. And consider one more extension on that theme. If God's gracious to Egyptians and allows them safe habitation in the midst of this devastating plague, it underscores something about His perfections, about His nature and being. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who provides a way of escape. And certainly in the New Testament setting, that way of escape is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not refuse Him who calls to us through the written Word. Verses 22 to 26 indicate the execution of the plague. Notice in verses 22 and 23, He tells Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Turn for just a moment to Joshua 10. Joshua chapter 10. There is an Israelite victory over an Ammonite coalition. This is the southern campaign while they are conquering the land. And in chapter 10 at verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now notice verse 10. The subject of each of the verbs is the Lord. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So it's God doing this. God is fighting for Joshua and Israel. Verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." So back in this seventh plague, we have this hailstorm that comes down upon Egypt. And specifically, it speaks of fire mingled with the hail. Again, most likely, it's the lightning that attended the storm. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, 47 and 48, "He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning." So that's most likely the explanation for the fire. Psalm 105, 32, "He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land." So it was a desolation or a devastation upon Egypt. So you see these plagues are getting exponentially worse, and they will culminate in that tenth plague with reference to the death of the firstborn. We have the devastation indicated in verse 25, and then the division underscored in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." So the children of Israel escaped this, not because they were upright, wonderful, moral people, but because they were the objects of God's grace, the objects of God's mercy. Yes, they would hear the word of the Lord. Yes, they would fear the word of the Lord. And yes, they would comply with the word of the Lord. But with reference to this plague, it missed them because they were the children of the living and true God. And then notice the response by Pharaoh in verses 27 and 28. He confesses his sin. We might be encouraged about this, but it seems fake as we move through the narrative. Verse 27, "Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them," now, we know it's fake even from this, "I have sinned this time." No, you've sinned every time. Every time Moses came to tell you to let the children of Israel go and you refused and rejected, you sinned. Now, it's only the case that he's confessing this because he doesn't like devastating hailstorms along with fire burning up his constituents. That's never a good look for the ruler of a people. And he understands that. So Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." So the recognition that he has sinned this time and the reality that it wasn't true repentance, it was simply a desire to be released from the plague. It was simply a desire to avoid the punishment that was associated with his sinfulness. Now I realize that's probably a motivation in every sinner that comes to Jesus. There is this desire to not be punished for our sin. But with the sinner that's coming to Jesus, that's not the only motivation. The sinner coming to Jesus has had his heart changed by God. He has a different understanding or perspective about sin. Now he has a different understanding or perspective about Christ. He wants Christ for Christ's sake. Certainly there's a corollary and a benefit that Christ gives us safe haven from the judgment to come, to be sure. And I don't want to minimize that because the Bible never does. But in this instance, the only reason why he is brought to confession of sin this time is because he doesn't want the devastation associated with his rebellion and his transgression against the living God. Now we notice finally the action of Moses in verses 29 to 35. He agrees. Verse 29, "Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's.'" Calvin says, "A question arises. Why Moses undertook the part of an intercessor? Why does he undertake the part of intercessor? Certainly he knows it's a fake and a fraud." He says, "When he sees no repentance. My reply is that he was not thus ready to spare as if he had been persuaded. but that he gave a short intermission until the king's impiety should again betray itself, and thus God should fulfill what he had predicted respecting all the plagues. So this wasn't a reprieve in the sense of absolute removal. It was an intermission. There was going to be more because Moses knew that this was a fake. God knew that this was a fake. And there were going to be other plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, I had mentioned last week that Moses didn't know how many plagues there were going to be. But Moses did know that there was going to be a plague that included the death of the firstborn. You see that back in chapter 4. If you go back to chapter 4, after the statement, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Moses didn't know all the contours of the plagues that were coming their way. But he did know there was going to be this overarching devastation of the firstborn of Pharaoh and all those in the nation of Egypt. And then with reference to the cessation of the plague, again, theology drives this to a large degree. The end of verse 29, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Each of the plagues demonstrates that the living and true God is over those forces of nature, all the forces of nature. See, for a polytheist, they have a God over animals. They have a God over pestilence. They have a God over the weather. They have a God for mountains. They have a God for valleys. They have all these different gods with different activities or different tasks. They really have the division of labor in a polytheistic situation. I think the division of labor is a wonderful thing for us as creature. For the God of heaven and earth, there's no division of labor. He's over all things. He is absolutely sovereign. He is unrivaled in His majesty and in His power and glory. And so Egypt needs to know that the earth is the Lord's. And then notice in verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now verses 31 and 32 are interesting. Some suggest it should have gone up by around verse 25. After talking about the devastation involved with reference to the hail, one commentator made the observation, most of the people reading this story, most of the people familiar with this sort of situation would have been farmers. And they would have wondered, what happened to the crops? Well, verses 31 and 32 tell you that. It was devastating, but it wasn't the case that it would keep them from ever eating again. So you have this statement concerning flax and barley in verse 31, and the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So it didn't kill them. It didn't destroy their food supply. It certainly hurt them. It certainly set them back, but they would recover only to see another plague. And then what? And then we see the cessation of the plague in verse 33, and then the response of Pharaoh again at the end of verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. See, that's the problem with persons who have fake repentance. The problem with persons who engage in this sort of bartering with God. God, if you stop the plague of hail, then I'll serve you. But it's not legit. It's not real. What happens? They get more emboldened to go on to further degrees of sin. And that's precisely what the text says. The hail, the thunder had ceased. He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So it wasn't just Pharaoh. You need to understand. It's the servants, and then it's the foolish ones in the nation of Egypt. The smart ones, in verse 20, listened to the word of the Lord, feared that word, and moved their livestock. So verse 35 concludes, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. The obvious practical observation that flows from the text is that God is supreme, God is sovereign, that He is the living and true God, and that it's not the case that we serve in a polytheistic world where there's this multitude of gods with various activities engaged in various things. No, there is one true and living God who made the world, who governs the world, and who has, by grace, redeemed His elect out of the world. And that leads us to the second observation, the distinction between Israel and Egypt. We have the manifestation of mercy to Israel and the manifestation of judgment upon Egypt. And the demonstration of that isn't owing to how great Israel is or how bad Egypt is. We know that all men have sinned against God. The distinguishing element involved in all of this is God's grace. So not only is His sovereignty on full display in Exodus chapter 9, but so is His grace to the children of Israel in that He provides for them a Goshen where they are safe from the effects of the plague, from the effects of God's wrath. Christ is our Goshen in this new covenant setting. He is the place wherein the elect of God find safe haven. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the clarity of these narratives concerning Your sovereignty and Your power. As well, God, we see Your judgment upon the wicked and Your grace and mercy displayed to Your people. And what a joy it is to consider that we are the people of God, not because of our goodness, not because of our law-keeping or merit, but because of Your grace demonstrated to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Him. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the safety that You've given us in spiritual things, and that You have blessed us richly. I ask, God, that You would continue to watch over this flock, that You would bless each and every one connected to this local church. Cause us to walk and to grow in the fear of God and to know that communion with You that is available. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.